Back in John chapter 8, so if you turn there, we'll start at verse 31. I was sick this past week, so if I haven't answered emails or phone calls, that's my plea, and you can pray for this message just because it still hangs on me. Yesterday, I thought I would blow it out of my system by going for a bike ride, and my wife didn't say anything, but she gave me that look which says, "Lord, why are men this way?" And it didn't work. I woke up feeling worse. So if this gets plodding and slow, you just read your Bible or go through the hymnal, something like that. This is actually a very difficult text for reasons that you can see simply by reading. So if you've got your Bibles open, look at verse 31. Jesus, in verse 30, many come to believe, and in 31, Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, and this is the New Testament word for belief, and then verse 47, so in opposition, Jesus will say at the end of this narrative that we're taking this morning, the reason you do not hear the words of God is that you are not of God. So how do you put those two together, right? This is especially troubling because the central idea of John's gospel is faith. It is belief. That's the same word in Greek. We use two different words in English, but Greek doesn't. Key text for that, the thematic text you can always find easily at the end of chapter 20, is "these things are written that you might believe." It's the same word that's used in verse 30 and verse 31. So that's the difficulty in this text. Though this seems to be some kind of genuine belief, and yet these people are going to act as Jesus' enemies in effect. Let me give us a few helpful things to remember. I don't think this takes away the problem, but it does help to some degree, and so I'll give us these things. First of all, the belief they have is before the cross and the resurrection and the unique giving of the Holy Spirit for the spread of the gospel and as a comforter. So this is a faith that's not the same as yours. You probably still can't excuse their pride on the simple fact that you had humble believing souls even in the Old Testament, right, before you get to the unique work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration as we understand it in the New Testament. You still have people who humbly accept God as a Redeemer, humbly confess their sin, and so on. So we're still not entirely clear how it is these folks can believe and stand against what Jesus has to say. Secondly, maybe more helpful, the words of John in his prologue, Jesus came to his own, remember this, and his own did not receive him. So there's some help in that. We expect to find this in some form in John's gospel, and it's certainly here. Thirdly, we don't have to be too shocked by the fact that Jesus says to these people, "Your father is the devil," right? Because Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." He doesn't actually mean that Peter is Satan, but he does mean that his conduct, Peter's conduct, is consistent with opposition against him that Satan represents. And I think we can read this text the same way. He doesn't actually... He knows their actual father, as they think of it, as Abraham, not the devil, but their conduct is representative of the way that the enemy opposes Jesus. Because my brains were not working especially well this week, I'm just going to give us sort of a prologue to this text and take us more in depth next week. And I want to offer us just one thing this morning, and that's really a meditation on the nature of original sin. If these people, think of this, if these people understood the nature of their own sin, not only an active disobedience, things that we all do, temper, losing our temper, lust, being unloving, whatever it might be, actual sins, but if they also understood their inherent sin nature, right, what we call original sin, their propensity by nature to sin, if they understood that, this would all look differently, right? If you had a profound sense of your own sin, Jesus comes to you, he speaks to you about your sin, you're thinking, "Oh yeah, I got this. This is, I know this about myself. I tend to act in these ways," and you're able to admit that. Because they don't understand that, this ends up in a big conflict, and the conflict is tremendous. It's very difficult to read this passage without recognizing that some of these people at least are taking up stones in verse 59 to kill Jesus. That's enigmatic. We don't get exactly what's going on. I don't think you can avoid it. You'll read lots of commentators who try to explain this away. Thankfully, I finally came across a few who would just say straight up, this is what it is, and this is difficult, but you have to take it at its face value. If they could know their sin, right? If they can stand before Jesus and say, yes, yes, Lord, this is who I am, it changes everything. Now they're humbled before him. They bow before him. And what happens next? What happens next, if you know this passage? They're set free. That's what he's here to do. He's here to set them free from this sin. But because that moment does not take place, they butt heads, right? They're at odds with him, and the battle ensues following that. All they need to do is say, Lord, this is who I am. Fall down, humble themselves. Everything changes in that moment, but that moment in this text does not come. Doesn't mean it can't come for you. It doesn't mean that all you have to do is fall down before him. When a person accuses you of sin, you can say, yeah, that's exactly right. That is one of my problems. I struggle with that. And we'll talk about defensiveness and what that says when we're defensive at the end of this message. Next week, you'll see, this is verses 31 and 32, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. We'll dig into that and how the notion of truth plays out in this whole text. But again, this morning, original sin. Pascal, the great thinker and believer, mathematician and philosopher, said this is the most difficult of Christian doctrines. It's a doctrine that says that the most beautiful young baby is steeped in sin and dead in its trespasses. But Pascal also said, if you don't somehow reckon with original sin, you can't explain your own conduct, and we remain a mystery to ourselves. You can't explain all sorts of things that people do apart from this doctrine. So as ugly as it is, Pascal's argument, you have to embrace it. Chesterton, who was funnier than Pascal, said, this is the one biblical doctrine for which we need no argument. Just look around. And I joke that if you don't believe in original sin, just babysit a two-year-old for one night and you'll be convinced. It's all there. Here's our text, John 8, 31 to 47. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, again, this is that especially Johannine word for real faith. If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. They answered him, we are offspring of Abraham, so their backs up right away. And we've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say we will become free? Jesus answered them, truly, truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Is there somebody here who is not repeating at least one sin over and over again through the course of your life? No. You are enslaved to something. There is something to which you're enslaved. This applies to us. This is speaking to Christians, not just people who don't know Christ yet, who aren't regenerate. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, here's your hope, you will be free indeed. I know that you are offspring of Abraham. I get it. Yet you seek to kill me because my word finds no place in you. I think we take this prophetically. He's talking about what they're about to do. I speak of what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have heard from your father. They answered him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, and you have to recognize he's not lightening his touch here. He's pushing harder and harder and harder. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. You are doing the works your father did, they said to him. They said to him, we were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is you are not of God. Father, we come and we pray for humility. We pray that you would give us ears to hear. Father, think of myself and the years and years now, decades now, in which I have sought to be sanctified, sought to have you sanctify me, sought to rid myself of specific sins. Yet, Father, just this week, I see a sin in myself that I don't know that I've ever really noticed before, not in the way that it seems apparent to me this week. How can that be? I'm in my 50s. How can I be discovering sin? Father, we pray. I pray for myself that you would give me humility in those moments. Let me fall to my knees. Father, I ask this same thing now for my brothers and sisters here. Let us all fall to our knees before you. The world has enough mule-headed people in it. Let us be humble and tender souls. Let us be people who can change. It is the humble people, Lord, who change. The proud are unchanged. They stay the same. They cannot listen. Make us humble that we might listen and be changed. If we are growing, Lord, it is because of the humility that you have worked in us. Work that humility, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard this story years ago from Chuck Colson. I've tried so hard to find this in its entirety, and I haven't. I should probably write to him or his ministry. But he told a story in a sermon I had on tape a decade ago of an Army lawyer. If you've been here a time, I've shared this with us before. And the Army attorney was preparing for the Nuremberg trials at the end of World War II, and he'd been assigned certain cases relative to the Nazis, and spent a great deal of time in preparation going through the case files that had been assigned to him. As a lawyer, so he was entirely immersed, and he became intimately aware of just how mundane and ordinary the lives of the Nazis who were on trial had been. They were not only ordinary people, but he recognized family men, and often good family men. They were good workers. They were diligent in the responsibilities they were given. They were orderly and responsible. They were cultured. Many of the Nazis were musically gifted. It was just that their particular work involved the killing of millions of Jews and Poles and the disabled and gypsies, of course, and on and on. As Colson tells the story, one morning the attorney is poring over his paperwork and he begins to shake uncontrollably. And he's shaking because he realizes that he himself is perfectly capable of the same slow descent into complete inhumanity as any one of the men whose stories he's reading and whose lives and cases he's preparing for. That given the same circumstances, he would be able to convince himself that he was doing the best thing for his country, the best thing for Europe, even the best thing for humankind. Ugly work, but necessary in order to further the human race, and specifically the supreme race of the Germans. This is my main point. His epiphany that morning was an understanding of original sin. His epiphany that morning was an understanding not that the Nazis had some capacity for evil, but that in himself was the inherent capacity to do something entirely heinous. That's why he shook with the realization. Potential for evil is not, this is Steven Pinker, this is the philosopher Richard Rorty, the potential for evil is not socially constructed. The germ of it lies within us. It's in you right now. It's in me. Another writer says it this way, Rousseau was wrong. If you take the chains off of man, he does not become morally pure. He builds death camps. That's exactly right. And if you can hear it, and my guess is most of us are going to struggle with this to some degree. If you can hear it, it's true for us. It's true for us personally. Let me tell you a story that's closer to home and unfortunately is very, very sad. In this presbytery, in the past 6 months, there have been 3 moral failures in ministry marriages. The most recent, this is just this past week, the most recent involves a spouse flying off, getting on a plane, going to a foreign land to meet a lover, a prearranged rendezvous. This person left behind 2 beautiful daughters, no explanation, no notice, no warning, just the kids. Imagine this, a day later saying, I won't give away the gender. Where is my other parent? What's happening? And the parent remaining, of course, having to somehow find some words to explain to his children what was happening. Listen to this. This is from a support letter of a few months ago, written by the person who got on the plane. Listen to it. Listen to how perfectly Christian and ordinary and mundane this sounds. We've just returned from a wonderful trip back home. We were able to see family and dear friends, worship in our home church, and take our kids on a few cultural and sentimental tours. We have shared with many of you what God has done over the past year and how He has blessed us, and blessed us in the fact that we are able to be part of His kingdom work here in the Seattle area. Now we have a few urgent prayer requests. Can you read these over and spend a few minutes interceding on our behalf? And then those things are listed and the letter is signed, In Him on Whom We Rely. This is the person who gets on a plane one morning, leaves the family without any advance notice or warning. Lisa and I have really wrestled this week just to get our brains around. It's very hard to understand, but here is a wise understanding of original sin. Here it is. I could do this. I could do it. As much as I don't understand and I'm frustrated and have some anger toward this person, a right understanding of original sin says, I'm capable of this because this resides in me. It's not socially constructed. It doesn't come from people who had bad parents, although it can be worsened by that. The germ still resides in me. That's our doctrine of original sin. But for the grace of God, I could build a death camp. But for the grace of Jesus Christ, I could leave my family and my kids and go meet somebody in some foreign country. So right now, some of you are thinking, there's no way. There's no way I'm ever going to take part in genocide. There's no way that I would ever take part in something so heinous as abandoning my own family. My goal this morning is to try to get to you. I realize this is a normal response. I realize it's probably your reflex and your natural response, but my goal this morning is to at least open you to the thought, and this is actually a very plain and ancient and completely orthodox biblical notion, introduce you to thinking seriously about the fact that you are capable of grave sin. And it's this that Jesus frees us from. It's this that Jesus saves us from. It's in this, for those who do not repent, that they are rightly condemned. Their sins are heinous, fundamentally by nature, and also the actual sins that they commit. This is nearly the entire point of Peter's denial of Jesus, right? Here's a man, loves Jesus deeply and seriously, has no understanding of himself, no understanding of his capacity to deny Jesus, tells Jesus straight up, I will never do it. And then when the day comes, it all happens exactly as Jesus says. So for those who have a hard time with this idea, I'm saying, just put yourself in Peter's shoes. You're Peter. This is who you are. This is how we act and how we could conduct ourselves if circumstances were right. Remember the Lord's assessment of his creation, Genesis 6, 5, and 6. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Now, that's Genesis 6, but this has not changed. An understanding of who we actually are is the recognition that we provide no solution to this. Where does this solution come from to this particular condition of our hearts? It comes from Jesus. It's given to all freely who fall on their knees before him, confess their sins, and ask for it. But we ourselves hold in ourselves no part of the solution to this. We're just the problem. Jesus comes, though, and brings the freedom that is spoken of in this text. Let me give you one of Paul's many explanations of it. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, not now, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, on and on, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Here's why it's good news. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. That's our hope. From death to life by the grace of Jesus Christ. So here's how I read it. Christ is good, but the intention of my heart, but for Christ, is only evil all the time. That's who he is. That's who I am. Without this understanding, and it's very common now to not have this understanding, without this understanding, the gospel really doesn't make very much sense. It's not very powerful. And your own opinion of yourself will probably leave you in a place of not having to rely on Christ, but naturally relying on your own abilities or your own gifts. That's the condition of the church in my lifetime. There isn't much talk of original sin or the wrath of God or the need for the judgment of God, because there is generally a very shallow understanding of the majesty and holiness of God, and also, this is the reciprocal, right, a very shallow understanding of the grave depth of our own sin. Both of those get diminished. God is less holy, my sin is not so bad, and we're kind of meeting someplace in the middle in most of North American Christianity. In order to just keep a simple, ancient, orthodox Christian faith, we want the holiness of God to remain pegged sky high. And we want an understanding of our sin that is perfectly consistent with Genesis 6. The intention of man's heart is only evil all the time, from childhood, from the time he is a young child. This is the doctrine of the church. We draw it from several texts. I'll give you some of those. We know David's words in Psalm 51, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." That doesn't mean conception is sin. It means that he's sinful from his birth. "And in sin did my mother conceive me." Paul says sin came into the world through one man, such that no one is righteous, no, not one. This is stated in the doctrinal statements that we use. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith. This is chapter 4. "From this original corruption," actually I think it is chapter 6, "from this original corruption, whereby we are utterly disposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, from that state of original sin do proceed all actual transgressions." That is, real sin, the sins that you commit, come from our nature. It's been famously said, "We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners." That's confusing, is it? Let me say it again. We are not sinners because we sin, right? The evidence is there in what we did. But the fact is, we sin because we're sinners. It's in our nature. Sin is part of who we are, again, apart from the regenerating work of Christ. And here's what's a hard part for some. This corruption of nature during this life, this is the same chapter in the confession, does remain in those that are regenerated. I know some of you struggle with the fact of the fact that Christians sin, that after you're regenerated and Christ is alive in you and you're a new creation in Christ, you continue to sin. But here's the statement, although it be through Christ pardoned and mortified, yet both itself, original sin, and all the motives thereof, actual sins that result from those, are truly and properly sin. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I have to tell you this, I had a dream last night. And in that dream, I remember it clearly. I was standing over the microphone, just droning in a monosyllabic voice through the whole sermon. And right near the end, I woke up sort of and realized I've been droning into the microphone the whole time. And then I tried to change it from that point on and see if I couldn't make it better. And I realized the dream was prophetic. It's exactly what's happening right now. I'm not preaching this sermon. I'm reading the notes. Don't preach with the flu. That's the moral of this story. So here's my transition. If the believers in John 8 had embraced all of this, this passage would look so different. Jesus could have said, and let me just catalog what he lists against these believers. They're slaves to sin, verse 34. They're indifferent to Jesus' words, verse 37. They're children of the devil, which would be so hard to hear, verse 44. They're liars, verse 45. They're guilty of attempting murder, verses 37 and 59. If they could have accepted all this and said, yes, Lord, it's so true, and fallen down at his feet, everything changes. Everything changes. But because their backs are up and they're unable to accept it, this turns into a disaster. So what should I give us now? Let me read you this account. I think this is a good and practical example of how this goes another way. This is in Scripture. This is Mark 7 and the account of the Syrophoenician woman. And from there Jesus arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, if you know this story, listen again carefully. Now, the woman was a Gentile. Now, she's not a Jew. A Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. So he calls this woman a dog. But she answered him, yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And he said to her, and here's the key, for this statement, go your way. The demon has left your daughter. So what is it about the statement? Well, this is a wonderfully rich text. There's a great deal of cultural unpacking to do here. But two things about this statement. She never lets go of her faith. She believes Jesus can do this. She doesn't care what he says. She believes. Secondly, she's truly humble. You can't offend this woman. She's called a dog, and she rolls with it. It's good for her. She's determined to stay with him and get an answer to this prayer. She's genuinely humble. In the instant this is clear, think of this. Jesus turns from a judge to a healer. He turns from a judge to a healer because of her response to his harsh words, blessed is he who does not take offense. Don't be offended by him. Don't even be offended by your spouse or your parents or your kids When they speak to you about your sin, you want to receive it. You want to hear it. You want to be humbled by it. In that moment, Christ rises to your defense. He ceases to accuse you himself. He rises to your defense. So let me jump to that. That's really the first practical point. But the second is, don't be defensive. Usually it's our reflex. I don't mean that you shouldn't stand for things that you believe in. But I just want to unpack defensiveness. That is, defending your own person. You're a person who's very sensitive to critique. You're what we call thin-skinned. This applies to many, maybe all of us. They snap back at Jesus. We're children of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anybody. With regard to defensiveness, I'm going to give you this brilliant counsel. Do this. Stop it, okay? Just stop it. For a time, think of it this way. For a time, make it a law to yourself, if you can do it. Pray about it daily. Stick it on a card. Make it the only thing on the card. Pray about it daily. Make it a law to yourself that you will not defend yourself. That some of you are in marriages where you have this pattern of going at each other. You don't do the whatever. Yeah, well, you don't, you know, right? That thing, okay? That defensiveness, just make a law that you won't do that for a time. Here's what's going to happen. The emotion will still rise to your face, okay? But you won't be able to speak to the person, all right? You won't be able to say it. You really want to, but you won't be able to say it because you've You've taken a vow to God, I will not defend myself. You will have to resolve now the sort of volcanic emotion that you're feeling. You'll have to resolve it some other way, but it won't be with other people. It's going to force you to God to figure out not only why am I like this? Why do I have to just explode in self-defense immediately? Why am I like that? It'll force you not only to deal with that, but then he'll start to take you to the roots of that sin. He'll start to take you through what is it that's happening there. And I think you're going to find chiefly you don't really believe in your identity being primarily in Christ. Your identity is in yourself. You want to believe in yourself, and you want, and this is what's hurtful and why we're defensive often, you want that other person to believe in you too. You don't want them to think ill of you. You certainly don't want them to think ill of you accurately, right? It's okay if they're inaccurate, but the accurate accusations are very painful, largely because we want them to think highly of us, and we would like to keep a notion of being able to think highly of ourselves. If all of that falls to the ground and dies, you must now have an identity and a hope that's built in Jesus Christ and not in you. You're free. You're free then. He sets you free. This is what he came to do, not to condemn, but to save, to set you free from that need to be your own God, to set you free from it. David never attacked his personal accusers. He said, God, there they are. This is what they say. Defend me from them. And he knows when he says that God will do just, right? God will defend him rightly. God will take that cause in its proper direction. We believe in Christ, not in ourselves. Even more practical and more nuts and bolts, I urge this on you. Just become conversant with your real everyday sin. Become conversant with your real everyday sin. What three or five things are you trying to kill in your character? What three or five characteristics of holiness are you trying to bring to life? This is mortification, killing, vivification, bringing to life. Have some working knowledge of your sin that you're actually working through. And in my journal right now, this changes for me about every 6 months. In my journal right now, I've got a half page where I'm explaining my own sin to myself, because for my most difficult sins, I usually don't see them very clearly, and I've forgotten how I got to them. So I've got this half page that says, Eric, don't forget, this is what you fall into, and usually you fall into it because of this and this and this. It helps me to unpack it for myself, and then I keep that. I've got a yellow sticky on that page in my journal. I go back to it and I pray through that half page. Have something like that, some way that you're working through those particular sins that are problems for you. I know a woman right now. I know a woman who is perpetually embittered by what God has allowed in her life. She is on a long, slow burn, and you can watch it. All she needs to do, this is the whole thing, all she needs to do is fall at the Lord's feet and say, "May it be to your servant as you have said, Lord." And she's free. At that moment, you get to walk away and drop all of this stuff and be free. This is Jesus' mission. All who sin, I know this one, all who sin are enslaved to sin. Jesus frees you from that. But your bondage is not to your circumstances, to your parents, to a bad marriage, to your job, a bad boss. You lost a lot of money in the last few years. Welcome to the party, and things are going badly for you. You're not enslaved to any of that. Our only slavery is with regard to our sin. Christ sets us free from that. If you're free from that, you're free from everything. You can have peace and rest and joy regardless of what's happening. Remember, Paul and Silas are singing praise to God, chained to the wall of a prison in the first century AD. It could not have been a happy place. And they're filled with joy, singing praises to God. If that is possible, it's possible for you to be in any circumstance right now and have the joy of Christ. It doesn't have to do with what's happening around you. It's something in your own heart that enslaves you. That's the thing that Christ comes to free us from. Here endeth the sleepy sermon. Pray with me. Lord, we are so grateful that you love us. Teach us a right and godly way of loving ourselves. That odd way that is uniquely Christian, that is hating our lives as a means of loving ourselves. And teach us that in hating our lives, we save our lives. We are freed from the death that our sins have cast us into. Teach us this, Lord. It's the lesson. It's above so many other things, the one thing that many of us have yet to learn. Free us from our own bonds. Let us be so unlike these brothers and sisters, and we are sure that there are brothers and sisters here in this passage. Let us be so unlike these brothers and sisters who all they can do is snap back and get into a fight. Take us from this to the freedom that you offer us. In Jesus' name, amen.